again, the essential doctrine that we're going to be delving into today is the death and resurrection of our Lord. Before we get into the scripture, I want to deal with why we can be confident that what you're hearing is indeed truth. First of all, we must address the fact that Christianity without the resurrection is useless. It may be a nice philosophy, but there are many nice philosophies out there that espouse peace, love, justice, and care of the poor. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 18, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. You are still in your sins. Furthermore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished." He goes on to say, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So for Paul, everything in Christianity hinges on the truth of the resurrection. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, we hear Peter say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And again, Paul in Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This is just a taste of what the disciples had to say about the cruciality of the resurrection. To further back up these truths, we look to the Old Testament. There are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. Messiah in Greek is Christos, meaning anointed one. Your homework lists many of these prophecies, and I hope that you have or will look them up, for they will greatly enrich your understanding of this essential history. Many of us took Bess Moore's study of the book of Daniel, which really gave me an insight into prophecy about Jesus that I hadn't known. I found it quite startling. Noted Bible scholar John MacArthur made this statement about prophecy in Daniel. "Some scholars consider Daniel 9:20-27 the single greatest defense of divine inspiration in the Bible, for it precisely states when the Messiah would come to earth. Sir Isaac Newton, who wrote a discourse on the topic, said we could stake the truth of Christianity on that prophecy alone, made 5 centuries before Christ. Another proof of the validity of the resurrection is found in the witness of the disciples. As I'm sure you will remember, they were a pretty cowardly bunch after the arrest and crucifixion. John was the only one who was present at the crucifixion. But when Jesus appeared to them after his death, they became different men, emboldened to speak out about who he was and his plan of salvation, even though that it would end in martyrdom for all of them except John. That certainly speaks to something quite extraordinary that had occurred in their lives. Those of you who study James, the half-brother of Jesus, know that he and his siblings were not convinced of Jesus' true identity. They had even said that he was out of his mind. But after his death, he appeared to James, who then went on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So again, we see a skeptic becoming a true believer, something rather unlikely unless one has had a supernatural encounter with the risen Christ. Another pretty adamant skeptic was Saul, who became the Apostle Paul after his encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. There are lots of other things that I could add to this evidence: oral tradition, written tradition, historians of the era, but I'll end with one that is particularly personal for us women. Two of the four Gospels mention that the women were the ones who discovered the empty tomb. Why is this important? Because in the first century, the word of a woman was not worth much, either in Jewish or in Roman culture. If there were some sort of conspiracy going on to give credence to the story of Jesus' resurrection, they would certainly have used more credible sources than women. But for us, I feel this lends an extra measure of credibility. So let's start in Mark 15 with Jesus having brought before Pilate. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, I'm just going to kind of slide right through it, adding extra things as we go along. The council, knowing that they were going to have to lie about what they were accusing him of in front of Pilate, did so because the Romans could care less about their religious concerns. Pilate asked Jesus if he were the king of the Jews, and he answered, "You have said so." And then he stopped speaking, which brings us back to this being foretold in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The next scene is Pilate before the crowd, asking them who they would have him release in honor of the Passover feast, Jesus or Barabbas. This is one of those things that has always bothered me. Not even a full week before, the crowds had essentially proclaimed Jesus as Messiah and welcomed him into Jerusalem with great triumph. His teachings were well received, and his rebukes of the Jewish leaders were appreciated by the crowds. So, what had happened? Why did the crowd exclaim that they wanted Pilate to exonerate Barabbas? Chuck Smith gave me some light on this. He points out that we're probably dealing with two completely different crowds. The people gathered before Pilate had come to see their popular hero, Barabbas, released at the Passover observance. They wouldn't have known about the illegal nighttime trial of Jesus the night before, and they were probably people who really didn't know very much about Jesus anyway. His followers would also have been unaware of Jesus' arrest and trial. If they had been made aware, they would have been there that morning. So maybe some of them knew and were there, but they were far outnumbered by those who had come to see Barabbas released and by the Jewish authorities, who were, of course, wanting to see Jesus crucified and were yelling and screaming for that to happen. So Mark doesn't give us much detail about Jesus' time before Pilate, just that even though he knew that Jesus was innocent, he ordered him to be scourged and delivered to be crucified. Our assumption is that he wanted to avoid upsetting the crowd, and so he released Barabbas despite his misgivings or out of political expediency. Mark gives us no details about Jesus' scourging, but it was one of the cruelest punishments that the Romans used. They used a 9-stranded leather whip. You've heard of the cat of nine tails? Well, 9 was traditional for these things. It had sharpened pieces of lead and glass embedded in the ends, and the purpose of it was to completely rip open the back of the person who was being scourged. It was used to get prisoners to confess or give up information. But for Jesus, it was entirely gratuitous because he had no information to give. Many prisoners actually went insane or died of the scourging. So afterwards, Jesus would have been tremendously weak from the whole ordeal, from the pain and the loss of blood. So it was after being scourged that Jesus was taunted and mocked by the Roman soldiers. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you have a very good idea of how incredibly brutal this entire thing was. And the tremendous irony of the soldiers saluting him as King of the Jews, having no idea that that was who he really was, and their king as well. Knowing how traumatic this punishment was to his body, it's no surprise that Jesus would have collapsed while carrying the cross. We picture him carrying the whole cross because of representations in artwork through the ages, but what he was probably carrying was called the patibulum, which is the cross piece that they would later nail his wrist to. And it was put across the back of the neck, and then tied over, across the shoulders. It weighed about 110 pounds. So, let's see. When Jesus collapsed, the soldiers chose Simon of Cyrene to carry the patibulum, to carry that piece of the cross for him. Simon was just a bystander standing alongside the road. He had probably come from Cyrene, which is in Africa, to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Mark mentions that he was the father of Rufus and Alexander, which would have identified him to Mark's Roman readers, because as Paul mentions in Romans 16:13, Rufus became a prominent Christian leader in Rome. He would have been able to witness about his father and his place in the story of the day that changed the world. Mark only records one phrase that Jesus uttered on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? This phrase, which is found in Psalm 22, is most troubling. We can't imagine God forsaking his beloved son. It breaks our hearts. I found a very helpful interpretation by pastor and author Mark Roberts. And I'm just going to read it to you because I think it is so good and it helped me with this explanation. In the words of the psalmist, Jesus found a way to express the cry of his heart. Why had God abandoned him? Why did his father turn his back on Jesus in his moment of greatest agony? This side of heaven, we will never fully know what Jesus was experiencing in this moment. Was he asking this question because in the mystery of his incarnational suffering, he didn't know why God had abandoned him? Or was his cry not so much a question as an expression of his most profound agony? Or was it both? What we do know is that Jesus entered into the hell of separation from God. The Father abandoned him because Jesus took upon himself the penalty for our sins. In that excruciating moment, he experienced something far more horrible than physical pain. The beloved Son of God knew what it was like to be rejected by the Father, to take on the penalty of sin. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I can write these words. I can say truly that the Father abandoned the Son for our sake, for the salvation of the world. But can I really grasp the mystery of this truth? Hardly. As Martin Luther once said, God forsaking God, who can understand it? Yet even my minuscule grasp of this reality calls me to confession, to humility, to worship, to adoration. I wanted to share that long quote because I think it expressed so well the absolute mystery of what occurred on the cross. And it takes my breath away. It brings me back to the verse that is, for me, the ultimate expression of trust. And I have it in calligraphy on my sewing room wall because I need to keep it in front of me and reflect on it often. It comes from Job 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It was shortly after this that Jesus cried a loud cry and gave up his spirit. At that moment, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. I was surprised to find that the veil was about 60 feet high in that portion of the temple, and it was made of material that was extremely thick. One reference said a hand thick, another said about 4 inches. When I think of the word veil, I think of something thin and gauzy. This curtain was not that at all. It was immensely substantial. And as you know, this curtain separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies, the place where God's Spirit dwelt. And only the high priest was allowed to go behind the curtain once a year to make atonement for the sins of the nation. When the veil was torn at the moment of Jesus' death, it was a tangible symbol of the way to God being opened by our high priest, Jesus. He is our only intermediary. As it says in Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Then we have the witness of the centurion. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He was someone who was accustomed to witnessing terrible suffering. So what do you imagine that he saw that caused him to make this amazing statement? Did he see that Jesus was going through so much more than physical suffering? Did he recognize somehow that Jesus was conquering suffering by suffering? This is something that I think I certainly need to remember in our own times of pain, when we sometimes wonder where God is when we're in the midst of a really hard time. He knows. He knows what it means to suffer and what it's costing you. But he also knows that one day we too will understand where our own experience fits into the grand plan and will become a cause for rejoicing. Then Mark again mentions the women. The women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and Joseph, and Salome. Salome was the wife of Zebedee, who you may know was also the mother of James and John. Mark also mentions that many other women had come up to Jerusalem with Jesus. So the women were there, and they were faithful, and they stayed. We know that they didn't run away, that they didn't desert him, and that they were the first ones to arrive at the grave on Sunday morning. I'll say again, Mark's mention of the women in this context is extraordinary because women were not held in high regard. They were subjugated by men. They had very few rights. But these women were faithful. And one of them was given the privilege to be the first one to see the risen Jesus. Amazing. A true witness of Jesus' high regard for all women. Then Joseph of Arimathea did a very brave thing. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. We wonder that he had the courage to do this because the night before, at the trial before the Sanhedrin, he didn't choose to speak up for Jesus. Was he another one who was freed from the fear for his own life by the witness of his Lord giving up his? What he was requesting was very unusual. Bodies were usually left on the cross as a warning to others. They were also considered unclean to the Jews, and those who touched a dead body were then unclean themselves and had to go through a ritual purification. And Joseph was the member of that Sanhedrin, the very body that had condemned Jesus. But his request was granted, and Jesus was taken to Joseph's family burial plot, wrapped in a linen shroud, and placed in Joseph's tomb, which was sealed with a very large stone. All this would certainly have caused the other Jewish leaders to hold Joseph in extreme contempt. One can only imagine that Joseph did all this because he had come to believe at last that Jesus was who he said he was. At the beginning of chapter 16, we see the Marys and Salome bringing spices to the grave to anoint Jesus. They found the large stone rolled away and a young man sitting inside the tomb who told them that Jesus had risen. They were told to tell the disciples and that they would see him in Galilee. They ran away, confused and afraid. Now we get to a point in the scripture that could trip us up a bit, and I want to explain this. You may have found a note in your Bible regarding some discrepancies about chapter 16, beginning with verse 9. At least two of the most ancient manuscripts that we have access to end at verse 8. It makes for a rather abrupt ending, and it does seem strange to end while the women were still afraid. There are many speculations about this, and I'll just briefly touch on them because I don't want them to take away from our understanding of how momentous all of this was, but I also don't want you to have questions about why we have this in our Bibles. I read a lot of commentaries, and I've kind of condensed what I found, and here are some of the possibilities for this. The first one is Mark intentionally ended his gospel at 16:8, and someone else later in the transmission process composed the longer ending as a conclusion to what was interpreted to be a true, too abrupt ending. The second one is Mark didn't intend to end at 16:8, but was somehow prevented from finishing, perhaps by his own death or his sudden need to leave Rome, whereupon another person finished the work. Or Mark wrote an ending which was accidentally lost, perhaps as the last part of a scroll that was not rewound, or the last page of a codex, which is what books were called in those days, and someone from the hundreds composed the longer ending as a sort of a patch, relying on parallel passages in the other synoptic gospels. Or verses 9 to 20 were written by Mark and were omitted or lost from the Sinaiticus or the Vaticanus. Those are the names of the two oldest surviving complete copies of the gospel that we have that don't have this ending. For one reason or another, perhaps accidentally, perhaps intentionally. Now you know almost as much as I do, minus reading some long and very confusing scholarly articles about this. I did talk to Jeff, and he said this was a good way to explain it. Here's how I would like to choose to deal with this. It's in the Bible, which we believe to be the inspired word of God. So we will take it on faith that God wants us to know it. It compares to what we know from the other Gospels in the description of Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene and to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then to the 11 in the upper room. It adds that he lectured the disciples for their unbelief and hardness of heart, and he gave them the Great Commission. The part of this section that we can find a bit disturbing is that it talks about handling snakes and drinking poison and not getting hurt, harmed by it. I have chosen to go back in Scripture to Jesus in the desert, where Satan was tempting him, and Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And somehow I believe that snake handling and poison drinking fit into the category of tempting God, something that we do not want to do. We do know that Paul was bitten by a very poisonous snake when he was shipwrecked, and his fellow travelers were astonished when he didn't die. But he didn't have the snake bite him on purpose. If Mark really did end his gospel at verse 8, it could be that he wanted us to finish the story ourselves, create our own ending. If we had come to the tomb, seen the stone rolled away, found a young man inside who said, "He's risen, he's no longer here," what would our reaction have been? Would we, like Thomas, have needed to see him, to touch him, feel his wounds ourselves? Or would we rejoice and celebrate, finally comprehending what he had been trying to tell us all along? We end this study with, I hope, a much better understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We know that his own disciples were slow to get it. Even when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered rightly, he somehow lost sight of that knowledge as they went into Holy Week, and he faced what it would mean for his Lord. We know that seeing their resurrected Lord did for their faith. But we also know that Jesus, after his resurrection, said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And that's us. So we have the witness of so many generations of followers of Jesus who have lived and died passionately for these beliefs and in service to their King. So I would hope that all of us would take this to heart as we lead this time together and continue as sister disciples who will love and encourage each other as we grow in the knowledge and love of our great Lord.